It's been great to be with you today, and thank you so much for your warmth and hospitality. This is a great place to be, a great conference, and appreciate your pastors. You're being fed well, I'm sure, from week to week. So we're going to look at 18.4 now, Assurance Lost and Renewed. And I remind you, of course, that this is a topical conference today. And do remember that every single phrase of every one of these answers is permeated with Scripture. That's one of the beautiful things about Reformed confessions. They are so, so biblical. Sometimes people come up to you and say, "Oh, you're not expounding Scripture. You're just talking from the confession." You kind of look at them and say, "Do you realize how many hundreds of scriptures are packed into this one paragraph?" It's unbelievable. Now, of course, on Sunday, minister preaches expositionally from a text. Last Sunday, I preached actually on Romans 8, 12 through 17, walked my way phrase by phrase through that on assurance of faith. But today, we're just doing this confession to show you how biblical these confessions are. Every single phrase has a scriptural reference beside it. And by doing it topically, what confessions do is they summarize all of scripture teaching on a subject. And it would take us 50 or more talks to really preach our way through every little phrase of these four paragraphs. But what they're really doing here is they're taking all of scripture and bringing it together. That's the beauty of topical exposition. When you have conferences like this, you can afford to do that. So let's look at 18.4. We read that true believers may have the assurance of their salvation in different ways, divers ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence and preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and have no light. By the way, that whole phrase is taken from Isaiah 50, verse 10, word by word. And a number of the Puritans wrote whole books on this, including Thomas Goodwin, the child of God walking in darkness. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, it's always by the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. So turn with me, please, to Psalm 51. Just going to read a few verses from just one of the hundreds of passages that are embedded in this topical statement. Here David has sinned against God after he had gone into Bathsheba. And he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." And then notice verse 11. "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." So David here is obviously a man who is seriously backslidden. He's wreaked havoc of his own assurance, and yet he returns to God in genuine repentance and pleads with God to restore to him the joy, that full, robust joy that he had when he had assurance of his salvation. So what you have in 18.4 is a biblical theology of how you can lose assurance, through your own sin, through God's withdrawing the light of His countenance. We're going to look at that in a moment, what that means. And then also, we're told that despite all of this, God will bring you back by His Holy Spirit, revive your assurance, and support you from utter despair, even when you've damaged yourself severely. So it's a rich theology here. Just every phrase of 18.4 is so beautifully grounded in Scripture and so true to the experience of the child of God. Let's pray. Gracious God, as we address this last major issue on assurance of faith and salvation, we pray for grace to expound this in a pastoral, biblical way that coincides with how Thou dost lead Thy people. Be with us, keep us from damaging our own assurance, and humble us beneath Thy mighty hand when we do, that we would repent like David and be brought back, and that Thou wouldst revive languishing assurance and give us healthy and whole dedication to Thee, the living God. So be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we have here in 18.4 is two causes for assurance at least to be diminished, if not to be almost utterly destroyed. The first group of causes, relate to sin in the believer, sin and backsliding in the believer. So that's the longest list, and it's obvious it's the first list. So what the divines are saying, and of course this is the biblical balance as well, that normally when we lose certain degrees of assurance or lose a lot of assurance in our lives, the primary cause lies in us for one reason or another. Negligence in preserving assurance by exercise, falling into a special sin, or yielding to sudden temptation. You see, you can do a lot to damage your own assurance of salvation. Anthony Burgess, the Puritan, says this: assurance can be diminished when we deeply feel the guilt of sin, for then we tend to look upon God as one who will take vengeance rather than forgive. So if you have a wrong view of God, when that guilt of sin comes upon you again, you can turn away from God and lose some of your assurance. Number two, Satan hates assurance, and he'll do everything he can to keep doubts and fears alive within us. And number three, notice this, most commonly, the hypocrisy of our own hearts and the carelessness of our own lives hinders assurance. Elsewhere in chapter 17, the confession uses this carefully worded statement, 17.3, nevertheless, the saints may, through the temptations of Satan and the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein. Think of David, Psalm 51. He lasted apparently a whole year in this backsliding condition, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit. Think Ephesians 4:30. Come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened, their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. So backsliding is a pretty dreadful, God-dishonoring, Christ-rejecting, Spirit-grieving, law-trampling, gospel-abusing sin. 1 John 2:15-16 warn us that those who love the world with all its lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life will perish with the world unless they repent and return from backsliding ways. Now, the Bible teaches us, and Westminster confirms that as well, that backsliding is not always a sudden plunge into one grievous sin, like David did here. Often backsliding is a gradual process. Just as we gradually grow in assurance, If we neglect the means, if we engage in sloppy, careless living, backsliding can gradually decrease through ups and downs. I mean, assurance can gradually decrease through ups and downs. It often begins with a loss of interest in and enjoyment of secret prayer. And that, in turn, impacts a host of other decaying interests in the soul. Once you lose that cutting edge with God in prayer, you then begin to develop less meditation of the Scriptures, less private study of the Word, a waning interest in the preached Word. Minister's not preaching so well lately, you think? The lack of fellowship with fellow believers, slowness to confess Christ. You can have secular conversations with secular people, and you're not thinking as you're talking with them, how can I bring them around to something meaningful? Coldness to the spiritual disciplines, and then follows increasing attraction to the world, the spirit of this age, its worldly entertainment, its venues, its fashions, its customs, its places, its people. All of this adds fizz to the soda or the coke of backsliding that does huge damage to your spiritual health. The Bible calls this spiritual slothfulness, Hebrews 6:12. Promoting selfishness above service, failing to embrace God's fatherly and sovereign providences, tolerating unmortified sin that is not repented of, using entertainment that stains and hardens the heart, yielding to temptation, succumbing to patterns of disobedience, embracing man-centered hopes, denying Christ by abstaining from the Lord's Supper, replacing true self-examination with false presumption, allowing a double life that no longer earnestly fights against growing inner corruptions, flirting with sin, even engaging in secret sins, long thought dead and buried, all of this and more are steps of backsliding that, when engaged in, will damage your assurance negatively. And so what I hinted at in one of my other talks already is my formal statement now that the Westminster Confessions underscores David's experience, the biblical teaching, that the Christian cannot enjoy genuinely high levels of assurance when he persists in low levels of obedience. Anthony Burgess said, "Then we chase away our assurance. Nothing will darken your soul more than dull, lazy, and negligent walk of life." And for the Puritan, that was only right. It's actually good for the soul that you lose your assurance then, because then you begin to realize what you're missing. You begin to examine yourself and say, what's wrong with me? Why don't I have that joy I had at former times with the Lord? Thomas Fuller, who is for the most part a Puritan historian of Puritan ministers of his own day, but still had some very edifying sermons, Thomas Fuller said this, "Fear to fall and assurance to stand are two sisters." The person with assurance, full assurance, is so sensitive about this wonderful relationship he has with God that he fears his own flesh. He wants to stay away, far away as possible from sin. Reminds me of this little story, a little illustration I like to use in sermons, especially for children. You know, there was a hermit on top of a mountain who lost a niece in the valley, the niece in the valley lost her two parents, and her only relative was a hermit on top of the mountain. And in the will, the parents said that if they both died, they wanted the daughter to live with the hermit. So the hermit didn't know how to educate the daughter, so he put an ad in the local newspaper and wanted a driver to take the girl down to school every day. And he interviewed three people who replied to the ad. And the first guy, he asked all three of them the same question. The first guy, he asked the question, "How close can you come to the edge of the road going down the mountain and not go over?" And the guy said, "I'm a fantastic driver. I can come within 1 foot. Don't worry about me." I'll bring your daughter, your niece down there safely. Next guy said, I can come within 6 inches. I mean, you got to trust me. The other guy said, sir, I can't tell you because I'll be hugging the other side of the road. Well, you know who got the job. You see, that's how a Christian feels when he has full assurance of faith. He wants to stay as far away from sin as possible. Because he knows his own flesh. Let him that thinketh he stand, take heed, lest he fall. So the conclusion of 18.4 is clear. Despite the great injury that ensues from backsliding, however, God will be merciful to his people, even though they take a lot of heaven out of their own heart here on earth when they sin. He will return them. He will revive them. They shall persevere because their perseverance is secured by their persevering God, who's true to his promises. So that's the good news. So divine perseverance is Trinitarian in its outworking, consisting of the perseverance of the Father's eternal good pleasure toward them, the perseverance of Christ in his sufferings and intercession for them, and the perseverance of the Holy Spirit working within them. So election, covenant, providence, satisfaction, perseverance, they're inseparable from each other, and they're tied in to guarantee assurance being restored in the believer. Nevertheless, when I lose it, it's primarily my fault. Anthony Burgess said, it's an unworthy thing to complain about the loss of God's favor and assurance if all your duties and performances are careless and withered. Everybody agrees on that. That's pretty straightforward. Something we need to take to heart, however. It's a serious thing. Now, the next part of the answer is the challenging part, theologically. Causes in God for the withdrawal and the tempting. What does that mean, withdrawal and tempting, in quotation marks? Because the confession doesn't stop with causes in the believer. It also offers the possibility of God's involvement in the believer's lack of assurance. It says unreachable or lost assurance may be the result of, quote, God's withdrawing of the light of his countenance or of some sudden and vehement temptation, which can also mean affliction. Now, there are some people that say, here the Westminster Confession seems to go beyond Scripture in saying that God has reasons in himself to withhold assurance from some believers. Puritans said no. Reformers said no. Burgess, for example, addresses this quite thoroughly, and he says, it seems senseless at first sight for God to withhold assurance from believer, for assurance is wings and legs to a man's service to God. It would inflame him more to promote God's glory. So how could God keep his own people in darkness? And then Burgess offers 5 reasons. Thomas Brooks offers 9. I'm just giving you the shorter list. The first is that we would continue to taste and see how bitter sin is, says Burgess. In other words, sometimes it's a combination. You sin, and then God withholds assurance, but he wants you to taste how bitter your sin is. Other times, you may be walking, as far as you can see, in a godly manner, and God suddenly or somehow gradually withdraws assurance from you so that you understand what a bitter thing sin is, even if you cannot detect the particular sin. But there's always some sins going on inside of us, aren't there, that we're not very conscious of. And sometimes God withdraws assurance and we cry out for it. And then he shows us, he goes in like Zephaniah says, with a candle into our hearts and seeks out in some crack and crevice and pulls out some sin we didn't even realize was there. And so God has a way of deepening our conviction, showing us sin. Second, that God may keep us humble and dependent upon him. You know, assurance of faith is not something we've earned. It's a gift of God. And so when God sometimes withdraws that assurance, he wants to show us how dependent we are on him. Third, that when we have assurance, we may esteem it more and take heed as how we could lose it. So when you have assurance, you've got to treasure it, you've got to appreciate it. The scriptures speak of God withdrawing things from people when they don't treasure what he gives them. Heidelberg Catechism quotes that text and then reflects on it and says God will only continue to give things to his people when they appreciate what they receive. It's the same thing with a parent to a child. If you sacrifice for your children, but they don't appreciate what they receive, you give them less. Fourth, that we may demonstrate obedience to God and give him greater honor. And fifth, that we may offer comfort to others in similar distress. I say, I don't know. That seems a little bit over the top. I just can't get it through my head that God would withdraw assurance from his people. Well, Isaiah 50:10 is pretty plain that God allows his people sometimes to walk in darkness and have no light. What are the Puritans doing here? And what is the Bible doing in texts like Isaiah 50, verse 10, and some of the Psalms of Asaph where he seems to have lost a sense of assurance? Well, we need to understand two things. The Puritans are responding pastorally to what they experience in some of their parishioners and in their own heart as well. You see, there are people who are very conscientious, tender-hearted believers, sensitive to God's leadings, walking in no known sin, using the means of grace diligently, and for some mysterious reason they can't explain, they lose a certain amount of assurance. If you say to them, it's always your own fault, no matter what, pastorally, you plunge those people into even deeper, what the Puritans called spiritual melancholy. Today we call it spiritual depression. Because they then think that somehow there must be a whole bunch of sin in them that is leading them that way, even when they can't find it. And so you're putting them under unnecessary guilt. Now, it's not bad for ministers to prick the consciences of their people many times, but there are some individuals in particular that are very tender-hearted, and they are just the ones that are susceptible to lower measures of assurance because they have very humble opinions of themselves and of their own sanctification. So the Puritans said, we've got to explain these texts like Isaiah 50:10 and some of the Psalms of Asaph, Psalm 88. We've got to work with these, grapple with these texts. And they developed a pastoral theology that reached out in mercy to these people who are not backsliding and still seem to be receding in their assurance. So that's something to remember. Also, as a pastor, you can't be harsh on people that are walking godly but just seem to be grappling with a lack of assurance. And the second thing you need to remember is that the Puritans believed in the sovereignty of God, and they believed in letting God be God, which means that God has, as they say elsewhere in this confession, holy and wise reasons for doing what he does with his people that we often don't understand, which includes allowing his people to walk in darkness. So here's five reasons, Burgess says, that may be possible reasons. Brooks offers nine, as I said, but neither one would say this is an exhaustive list. God may have many reasons why he does what he does and why he doesn't do what he doesn't do in our lives at any given time that we cannot fathom. Paul never understood that troubling thorn in his flesh. He just had to bow under it. Job wrestled for 40 chapters why God afflicted him. Finally, God just said to him, Job, did you make the Leviathan? Job, can you do this? Job, can you do that? He never does give Job an answer. Well, maybe he does. Maybe the answer is just, I am God. Bow before me. I am God. And sometimes God teaches us that he's God by withdrawing privileges that we don't deserve anyway, even though we didn't do anything to provoke him to withdraw them. So, as Martin Luther said, letting God be God is more than half of all true religion. Letting God be God is more than half of all true religion. You see, our lives are like a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. And I, as a man, can probably work with 2 pieces at once. That's about as much as a man can do. You women can do maybe 5 or 6 of them. You've got an extra 6th sense I think God has given you for keeping track of all the children, all that stuff. It's very complicated to be a woman, to be able to control all these things. But you know, even a woman can only take 5 or 6 pieces of the puzzle at a time. But God knows exactly the shape, the size of all 1,000 pieces, and they all fit his plan from all eternity. And so he will use those pieces, even pieces of his withdrawal, even pieces of lack of assurance for a time. He'll use them for his glory and our good somehow, even though we don't understand, in his time, in his way, to serve to his glory, so that when we get before his judgment throne and he welcomes us in and we step inside the celestial gate, as one of the Puritans said, the moment you step inside the celestial gate, it's like God will roll out a rug in front of you, the rug of your life. He's just speaking figuratively, of course, and saying, you'll see a perfect pattern of beautiful colors, all the dark strings of affliction interwoven with the light strings of joy in such a way that you will say, oh, it'll take your breath away. How perfect was God's pattern for me? And so the Puritans, by this kind of theology, not only doing justice to biblical texts, but in conjunction with that, they're letting God be God, the fundamental underlying theme of Scripture. And at the same time, they're comforting that beleaguered believer who doesn't see any known sin in his life, so that he might just rest in the sovereignty of God and continue pressing on, using the means, knowing that God will have what the Puritans called a season of richer grace coming soon to comfort their souls and to help them regain what they've lost in assurance. So, what they're doing is they're grappling with the experiential and pastoral reality of times when they or their parishioners might not be backsliding, yet might lack assurance and feel distant from God. And the key here, then, is this. God is above us, and we must bow before him. In desertion, in withdrawal, in vehement temptation, even in delayed assurance, God has Westminster 17.3, his holy reasons. And so, this is just confirming John 13:7. What I do now, thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. Sometimes that hereafter is tomorrow. Sometimes that hereafter is next month. Sometimes it's 10 years away. Sometimes it's not until eternity. It's enough for us to know that God always carries himself, both his comings and his goings, as the Puritans would put it, with twin goals in mind, his glory and the true benefit of his elect. And so as William Grinnell puts it, God wants the Christian to trust in a withdrawing God. And when you learn to trust in a withdrawing God, you actually glorify God even more than when you trust in a sensible God, because you're walking by faith in the midst of darkness rather than in the midst of light, and giving thereby God all the more glory because you're trusting him unconditionally with nothing around you to verify that trust. It's what Calvin called naked faith upon God. Now, in the matter of vehement temptations, that is, sudden or extreme trials or afflictions from without, or internal trials or afflictions within the soul, the Westminster Divines advised a couple of things. Number one, when the afflicted believer receives no light for his soul, and the evidences of God's saving work in his life appear very vague at best, he ought to simply cast himself upon God's promises, come what may. Number two, he learns at such times, or should learn at such times, that God still has his glory and their good in view. He will draw men to himself and minister to them through affliction. The chairman of the Synod of Dort, the Westminster Assembly, William Twiss, said this: afflictions can be as pangs of childbirth to deliver souls into the world of the sons of God. And number three, believers should appreciate rather than reject afflictions, for afflictions work medicinally to increase assurance. Afflictions wean the believer from this world. They stimulate his spiritual growth. They open new vistas of faith. They increase his intimacy with God, his submission to his attributes, and act overall as healing tonic for the soul. And so God does this in a fatherly way. The Bible and Westminster 17:3 speak of his fatherly discipline. Think of Hebrews 12, which teaches right walking. His fatherly sovereignty, which teaches dependence. And his fatherly goals, which teaches submission. And his fatherly wisdom, which teaches what he knows and does, what is best for his own. So don't despair. You see, that's the point. Don't despair when you lose a certain measure of assurance for reasons that you can't understand. But just go back to God's promises. Trust him. Trust your Father. And your heavenly Father's face will shine in favor upon you again for only one astonishing and glorious reason: because his face was turned away from his own Son on the cross for the first time ever since eternity past. Christ was forsaken that we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of him. That's a quote from our Lord's Supper, our Dutch Reformed Lord's Supper liturgy. And what a beautiful quote that is. Christ forsaken, that we might never be forsaken of God. For Christ's sake, God will reshine his face upon you and revive your assurance for his glory and your good. And so, the Westminster Statement concludes with the fact that the believer will return. God will see to it. The believer is never destitute of God's saving work, despite his failure to see it. And so, the distinction here is made, a biblical one, between the grace and the essence of faith, which abides with the believer, even though he's blind to the acts and practice of faith. The grace and essence of faith, the root of it, the seed of it, remains in him, even though the acts and the practice of faith seem to be missing. Faith cannot die. Simon, Simon, Satan wants to have you to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith not fail. And so faith cannot die. The germ of assurance, as John Murray writes, is implicit in the salvation which the believer comes to possess by faith. He cannot lose it. So as backsliding begins with the neglect of genuine prayer and dependency on the Spirit, soul revival of assurance begins with renewed prayer, confession and forsaking of sin, and a longing cry of the heart that the Holy Spirit not be taken from us, like David in Psalm 51, but that he would return, not that he's left altogether, but he's left in any degree that we can feel him being there, but to return and resume his work, his active work in the soul. William Cooper expresses it well when he says this: oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memories still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. So pure a light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb. You see, assurance is revived, really the same way it was obtained the first time. And Anthony Burgess maps out biblically how this should be done. He said believers should review their lives, confess their backsliding, humbly cast themselves upon their covenant-keeping God and His gracious promises in Christ. They should use the means of grace diligently, pursue holiness, exercise tender watchfulness, take heed of grieving or quenching the Spirit. You see, only this diligent return to the diligent use of the means of grace gets us working for God and yearning for His glory again. And such Spirit-worked renovation is really a lifelong process to one degree or another of losing my own life and reviving assurance through nearness to Christ. Puritan Thomas Shepherd said, "Be always converting and always be converted. Becoming more humble, more sensible of sin, more near to Christ Jesus, and then you who are sure may be more sure." So keep running the race set before you, laying aside sin. Keep looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Your assurance may fluctuate a bit, but He will send His Spirit to restore whatever you've lost. You may have lost your assurance, but you've not lost your sonship, nor have you lost the Holy Spirit's commitment to continue working in you. Even your awareness of your loss is His work in you. And don't forget, you may have lost momentarily your temporal happiness, but you have not lost your eternal happiness in Christ. Your loss is recoverable, thank God. If Job and David recovered their loss of assurance, why shouldn't you? And above all, remember that your loss here is only for a short time. Soon you will have perfect assurance, perfect enjoyment of God forever in the eternal celestial city. So wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much for Thy wisdom in dealing with us when we don't deserve it, giving assurance when we don't deserve it, and then being faithful to remove it when we need it removed to some degree because we don't deserve it. It's all Thy grace. We thank Thee for reviving it, for drawing us back. And we pray, help us now to go forward, to seek diligently to make our calling and election sure, and to wait on Thee for seasons of richer grace. And do come and visit us with Thy great salvation. And help us to walk by the promises, to be able to see the inward evidences of grace, and commune with us through Thy Holy Spirit, taking the things of Jesus and revealing them to us, we pray. Bless each one who's come to this conference today. We pray especially for a blessing upon the books purchased, that they may be read and be soul-satisfying, life-transforming, and that Thy kingdom may come in them and through them as well. Lord, our visit will soon be forgotten. My words will soon be forgotten, many of them, most of them. But please grant that these books may abide and that they would transform the people who bought them as they mull over their pages, examine their hearts by them, grow through them. Oh God, sanctify above all the book of books to them, but also sanctify those books based on the book to their souls as well. Have mercy upon us. Prepare us for the Lord's day. Be with us tomorrow as we bring messages from Thy word. Lord, let Thy kingdom come. Thy name be exalted in King Jesus. be extolled among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, my